reading Genesis chapter 42 from verse 36, and then virtually the whole of chapter 43. Their father Jacob said to them, "You have deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more. And now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me." Then Reuben said to his father, "You may put both of my sons to death if you do not bring him back to you. Entrust him to my care, and I will bring him back." But Jacob said, "My son will not go down there with you. His brother is dead, and he is the only one left. If harm comes to him on the journey you are taking, you will bring my gray head down to the grave in sorrow." Now the famine was still severe in the land. So when they had eaten all the grain they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go back and buy us a little more food." But Judah said to him, "The man warned us solemnly, 'You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you.'" Jacob, also known as Israel, asked, "Why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man you had another brother?" They replied, "The man questions us closely about ourselves and our family. 'Is your father still living?' he asked us. 'Do you have another brother?' We simply answered his questions. How were we to know he would say, 'Bring your brother down here'?" Then Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy along with me, and we will go at once, so that we and you and our children may live and not die. I myself will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him. If I do not bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. As it is, if we had not delayed, we could have gone and returned twice." Then the father Israel said to them, "If it must be, then do this. Put some of the best products of the land in your bags and take them down to the man as a gift. A little balm and a little honey, some spices and myrrh, some pistachio nuts and almonds. Take double the amount of silver with you, for you must return the silver that was put back into the mouths of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and go back to the man at once. And may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, so that he will let your other brother and Benjamin come back with you. As for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved." When they get to Egypt, they are instructed to go to Joseph for a meal. Now the men were frightened when they were taken to his house. They thought, "We were brought here because of the silver that was put back into our sacks the first time. He wants to attack us and overpower us and seize us as slaves and take our donkeys." So they went up to Joseph's steward and spoke to him at the entrance to the house. "We beg your pardon, our Lord," they said. "We came down here the first time to buy food. But at the place where we stopped for the night, we opened our sacks and each of us found his silver, the exact weight, in the mouth of his sack. So we have brought it back with us. We have also brought additional silver with us to buy food. We don't know who put our silver in our sacks." "It's all right," he said. "Don't be afraid. Your God, the God of your father, has given you treasure in your sacks. I received your silver." Then he brought Simeon out to them. When Joseph came home, they presented to him the gifts they had brought into the house, and they bowed down before him to the ground. As he looked about and saw his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son, he asked, "Is this your youngest brother, the one you told me about?" And he said, "God be gracious to you, my son." Deeply moved at the sight of his brother, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went into his private room and wept there. After he had washed his face, he came out and, controlling himself, said, "Serve the food." They served him by himself, the brothers by themselves, and the Egyptians who ate with him by themselves. Because Egyptians could not eat with Hebrews, for that is detestable to Egyptians. The men had been seated before him in the order of their ages, from the firstborn to the youngest, and they looked at each other in astonishment. When portions were served to them from Joseph's table, Benjamin's portion was five times as much as anyone else's. So they feasted and drank freely with him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you so much, Brian, for reading that great passage in such a great way. What is Genesis telling us? Isn't it fascinating to look at the changes in people's characters over a long period of time? I met a friend from university days not so long ago. When I knew him back then, he was sharp and angular. Everything he said had an extreme edge to it. So people thought, that's a bit over the top, and consequently, they took the often good point he was making less seriously than it deserved. Five decades later, it struck me that he was more or less exactly the same. He was still sharp and angular, and that meant that the good points he was making tended to be taken less seriously than they deserve. In brief, it seemed to me that there was no enormous evidence of change over 55 or whatever number of years it is. And the Jacob we met tonight seems hardly to have changed over a couple of decades. We met him a few weeks ago at the Patriarch, as the patriarch of a highly dysfunctional family. Remember that story. He had a favorite son on whom he showered love and gifts. His other sons became jealous. Their jealousy turned to hatred, and they sold their younger brother to some passing traders. The brothers hated him so much that they were utterly deaf to his pleas for mercy. And Jacob, when he heard what had happened, was distraught. He refused to be comforted. Indeed, he gave himself up to a life of perpetual mourning for the loss of his much-loved son. In other words, instead of carrying out his fatherly responsibilities to his living children, he wallowed in grief for his beloved son, whom he believed to be dead. He deliberately chose to be a victim without hope. In mourning will I go down to the grave to my son, he said. And when we meet him 20 years plus years later, he hasn't changed. He's still a self-pitying victim. We take up the story as his sons returned from their trip to Egypt with all the grain they had. And they poured out their extraordinary story, their painful story, to Jacob. And there was plenty of in the story to rouse some fatherly love and sympathy and affection. The Egyptian Suprema had harshly accused them of being spies. He'd thrown them into jail. He demanded that one of them stay behind as a hostage. Then most mysteriously and ominously, they discover their money and their own sex. He'd insisted that the next time they came, they bring their youngest son, brother with them. But of fatherly responsive love to this dreadful story, there is no trace. Rather, Jacob blames them for everything that had gone wrong. It's your fault. As it happened, he was right. But he made the accusation not because he had any inkling that they were responsible, but because he needed someone or something to blame. Listen to this pathetic old man in the depths of his victimhood. Everything is against me. One of Charles Dickens's many sad figures is Mrs. Gummidge. She often recited the litany of the archetypal victim. I'm a lone, lorn critter, and everything goes contrary with me. How sad. And Jacob hadn't changed either in his favoritism. Benjamin was now firmly ensconced as his favorite. And that's why when his 10 sons ask him to allow Benjamin to go to Egypt, he responds, "My son will not go down there with you." And can you imagine what his 10 other sons thought? "My son." In differentiating him in a different place in his affections. And then in the story, we get another unpleasant glimpse of his very imperfect character, his deviousness, and that's still very much alive. So verse 11, when he was driven to agree that the situation was so dire that Benjamin must go with him to Egypt, immediately the old devious Jacob is energized. He commands that a whole lot of goodies be put into the sacks, as well as double the amount of money. All, of course, designed to buy this great supremo in Egypt who's treating them so dreadfully. But then there comes something which suggests that he's not quite become a victim without hope. His almost dead faith muscle is roused. And verse 14, he blesses his sons, and may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, so that he will let your brothers and Benjamin come back with you. A prayer of blessing and for deliverance. Jacob, in other words, had not quite slipped into irredeemable victimhood. He still retained a smidgen of belief that the Lord could change things. He could look back at those times. Jacob could look back at those times when he met with the Lord. And that gave him the confidence to pray the prayer of blessing on his sons and for Benjamin. Yet the future was black. But perhaps the Lord would be in that future. And so we leave him in this chapter with a smidgen of belief doing battle with a great big wallop of impending victimhood, as he says in resignation, "If I lose my children, then I lose them." And here's part of the answer to the question, what is Genesis telling us? It's telling us in bold gold letters that the great figures of the biblical story were far from being always heroic. Quite often, they had rather pathetic characteristics. But it shows how, in Jacob's case, his smidgen of faith was able to begin the process of lifting him out of his pathetic victimhood. And here are two key truths. First, if the great figures of the Bible show much imperfection, we're going to show much imperfection. And does not that explain how other people sometimes do such odd, and let's be frank, wrong things? And if we're honest, does it not also explain why we do such very odd, and let's be frank, wrong things? We're imperfect, and we're sinful. As it so happens, the society in which we live increasingly believes the opposite. It believes in perfectibility. And that's why it cancels people who have demonstrated imperfection at any point in their lives, be it never so long ago. Rather than looking for the imperfection of others, which we see hopeless victim Jacob doing, do we not need to remember that we are imperfect people? We need, therefore, constantly to come to God as those who have erred and strayed from God's ways like lost sheep. Second, we see that the key to change is faith. His rediscovered faith lifted Jacob, lone, lost critter attitude, and began to challenge it. Perhaps some of us are in a place where we feel with Jacob that everything is against us. Allow the Lord to bring us back to those times when his presence was real. Remember that Jesus said that if we had faith as large as a grain of mustard seed, the Lord would answer our prayers. Pray for such faith. I want to move on now, and I want to share the changes in another friend from many decades past. He heard that Mary and I were coming to a special event of a mutual friend close to where they lived, and he very kindly invited us to come and stay with him and his wife. And my memory of him from all those decades ago was of a rather quiet and shy person. Perhaps conversation would be difficult, I thought. I couldn't have been more wrong. That shy and withdrawn guy had emerged as a caring, thoughtful, spiritually wise, and entertaining man who was an utter delight to be with. Now, changes on that scale didn't happen to the brothers whom I want to look at now, but we can see that they were in a process of change. Their problem was that, as one commentator puts it, they were bound by the power of an unforgiven past, immobilized by guilt and driven by anxiety. Add to all that, they had the guilt that they had, they couldn't share with their father, nor could they share with anybody else. Indeed, they had to pretend for the sake of their father and the unity of their family to be the opposite of what they actually were. They had to pretend to be, to act effectively, honestly, and openly, while their whole lives had been marred by ineffective, dishonest, and secretive actions. But two decades on, there are some signs of change. Yes, they're still claiming to be honest men, but they were also beginning to face their own guilt. They saw very clearly that these strange events were the consequence of their past sins. And the beginning of acknowledgement of the guilt made them much kinder and more thoughtful. So we notice their immense concern to assuage their very difficult father, Jacob's fears. "You," said Reuben to his father, "may put both of my sons to death if I do not bring Benjamin back to you." Colossal commitment. "Entrust him to my care." Judah, who'd been the ringleader in selling Joseph off, echoes this willingness to take personal responsibility for the safety of Benjamin. But despite their change, they were stuck in the past, stuck in their old guilt, stuck in their old vulnerabilities, and stuck in the awful ripple effects of their foul sin against their brother, against their father, and against their conscience. They are unable, as Walter Brueggemann, a commentator, puts it, to believe a God of promise, might break beyond their hopeless mendacity. As a result, the brothers must live in a world where no new thing can be anticipated. A world where no new thing can be anticipated. The truth is that because our ever-loving God is in our world, then new things can and will always be anticipated. But they lived in a world where they felt they couldn't. And it's because we know this, that the Bible is so full of hope, even amid disasters. But the brothers had yet to discover that hope. They lived, like so many people do today, in a world where no new thing can be anticipated. In a couple of weeks, we will see how hope broke into their lives in an extraordinary way. But perhaps there are some here tonight who feel just like the brothers, weighed down by guilt, or just experiencing the desolation, the boredom, the joylessness of leaving God out of our lives, desperately wanting to change and have this great burden lifted and to find a new purpose. But you don't know how, and you feel hopeless. The good news is that you don't have to wait for 2 weeks to hear how to move out of your hopelessness. For God so loved the world, Jesus told us, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Put your trust in him, and he will give you that hope. As we move on, I want to tell you a change of another friend. At the beginning of the pandemic, I was very, very concerned about the apparent advice, as it seemed to me, of the bishops to clergy to retreat behind their front doors to look after themselves. I wrote to a diocesan bishop urging the bishops to lead the church in seizing the opportunity as key workers, as they were designated by the government, to be active in ministry. The bishop had been a good friend many years ago when he was a student at the college where I taught, and so I wrote quite frankly. I got quite a dusty answer, basically saying that I needed to accept that bishops had, quote, no easy task in the light of the daily realities and complexities with which we have to deal. My first reaction was the power of office has made him more aloof and distant and protected against criticism, very different from the man I knew 35 years ago when we were good friends. Is not that proof of how power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely? But then I asked myself, isn't he perhaps right in saying that I, well, he's totally right in saying I've little sense of the pressure that bishops were under, and particularly from a government, that they should give a lead in this matter. And so I'm left a little uncertain. Sure, he's changed, but I simply don't have sufficient access to the man and to the pressures of being a bishop to know whether that change has made my friend more godly and wise, or whether he's been corrupted by political power. And with those questions about the temptation of office, let's turn to Joseph. He is, of course, the constant theme of this story. Up to now, he has been a hero figure. But in these chapters, it's altogether more difficult to work out whether the monumental and dizzy power he'd acquired in Egypt had somewhat gone to his head. He is now, writes one highly regarded commentator, a ruthless and calculating governor. He understands the potential of his enormous office and exploits his capacity fully. He not only manipulates the scene, but seems to relish his power to intimidate and threaten. A more sympathetic commentator, Gordon Wenham, puts it like this. He seems bent on revenge, intent on setting his brothers up and arresting them on a completely trumped-up charge. Then Wenham goes on to argue that Joseph was deliberately putting on a hard front in order to bring his brothers to a place of repentance. As we seek to understand, perhaps the desire to have revenge on the cruelty of his brothers and the desire to bring about the repentance were both battling away with each other for primacy. Our motives are they not often mixed? People ribbed us when 14 years ago we went to a minister in Jersey. And they sort of suggested that we were going there because it was a beautiful place. And perhaps there was a grain of truth in that. But it was also true that moving that distance from our three children and their spouses and our soon-to-be a dozen grandchildren was very difficult indeed. So difficult that Mary, my wife, almost stopped speaking to me for a fortnight. And then we both became convinced that it was God's calling. And that's really all that matters. Whether or not our motives were mixed, God used them to have the privilege of doing work for him. And that's the most important point Genesis is making. God is bringing his loving, saving purposes to pass. And he uses people with both good and bad motives and both good and bad actions to achieve those purposes. Joseph was human, and he simply must, as I see it, have been tempted by the enormous power, privilege, and prosperity he enjoyed among what the Bible calls the fleshpots of Egypt. But what we see in our passage is the Lord's reminder to him that he was in Egypt for a purpose. Last week, we saw that immediately Joseph glimpsed his brothers. He was reminded of his dreams. He was reminded that God is, he was reminded of God's purposes for him, how his present position depended on God, and how he had work to do for God. We also saw this tough world ruler so moved by seeing his near destitute brothers that he had to turn away and weep. And his sense of God's hand in all this was reinforced as his brothers bowed down to him in honor, reminding him, of course, of the very things that had happened in his dreams. And when he saw his full brother Benjamin, last glimpsed when he was a child, he was deeply moved, so much that he had to hurry out of the room to find someone to reap. Not, by the way, a contrived dabbing of the handkerchief, but the sort of weeping that demanded a lot of washing and a lot of handkerchiefs to remove any traces. And Joseph allowed these reminders of God's purposes to make the Lord central to him. So, verse 29 of the passage we read, when he sees Benjamin, he blesses him. God be gracious to you. And you don't bless someone unless you want to pass on to that person the power of someone deeply meaningful to you. Our last glimpse of Joseph in this chapter is the slap-up lunch. And there Joseph gave Benjamin the most favored guest treatment. He got five times as much as his brothers. Truth to tell, not something most of us would enjoy all that much. Unless we had not had a good meal for weeks or months because of a severe famine. We don't know what Joseph was up to in giving Benjamin such gargantuan proportions. Perhaps he wanted to test his brothers to see whether they would be jealous of Benjamin as they had once been jealous of him. Perhaps it was just a mark of his huge affection for his full brother, same mother. Joseph probably did not eat with them because he had become an Egyptian, but we're told that he drank freely with them. They had a fairly boozy lunch. And what we see in this chapter is Joseph's growing rediscovery of God's hand in his life to deepen his awareness of God's good purposes for him. And perhaps we need to rediscover or to sharpen the purposes that God has given us in putting us in our family, in our work, in our neighborhood, in our hobby. We are there for a purpose. In closing, let's recall the three challenges to change in this passage. The challenge to Jacob to change from his irredeemable victimhood. The challenge to the brothers to be lifted from their guilty hopelessness. The challenge to Joseph to see God's purpose in placing him amid the seductions of power, privilege, and prosperity where he had been put. Let us face up to the challenges to change that the Lord may be calling us to. Amen.